Good morning. Sometimes we have announcements that are a little bit dry, but I don't think Bobby's announcement just now was a little dry. That was one of those exceeds expectations. You ever get that on your performance review? Exceeds expectations? Thank you, Bobby. When does summer end? This used to be a simpler question than it is today. All right? Okay. We probably all know that officially summer ends at the autumn equinox, and this year that's on September 22nd, about a month from now. So we should have a month of summer still left, right? Goes the guy's already started teaching. Yeah. How about after Labor Day? Okay, my generation, that's when summer ended, right? Yeah, you'd have off all the way through Labor Day, and then school would start, right? That was how it would work. But a variant of that is when school starts. Now, San Leandro School started this last week, I believe. Castro Valley School's the week before. My grandson in Phoenix started on August 4th. Okay, it's still 100 degrees outside, and they're going back to school. So when does summer end? You get to make your own call on this one. This isn't like you have to answer this from Scripture, okay? This one is, you can pick your own end to summer, and I like to milk it for all it's worth, okay? So my summer is going to go another month. I don't know about you. But why am I talking about this in the first place? Well, summer to fall marks a big transition in the year. It gets cooler, things change, the leaves fall. Well, maybe in California, you know. Some places you can go and you can watch the leaves change color. Imagine that. We can see it in picture books, right? You can see it up in the mountains here. But the book of Acts marks the transition from the Lord Jesus ministering directly on earth to the Holy Spirit ministering through God's people. It's a transition time. It's a big change. And as we've been preparing to study the book of Acts this fall, I realized that the Holy Spirit is mentioned over 50 times in the book of Acts, but he's never given a proper introduction. He's just there. And today I thought, as a prelude to the book of Acts, we would talk about who is the Holy Spirit. And he's been introduced all through the Bible, but we're going to focus on the Holy Spirit prior to Acts. So we're going to look at a little bit at the Old Testament. We're going to look at all the mentions in Luke, because Luke was the predecessor book to Acts, and we studied it two years ago and a year ago. And then we're going to look some at John, where Jesus gives some great teaching about the Holy Spirit. Now, whole books have been written on this topic, so we're not going to try to do an exhaustive study of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it may be a little bit helpful to mention what we're not going to cover. So I just ruled out, I am not going to tell you anything from the book of Acts, because that would be a spoiler. You get to get that for the whole next about year and a half. We're going to study the book of Acts. And then I'm not doing anything from the epistles, anything that comes after Acts in the Bible. There's plenty there about the Holy Spirit. But all those were written after the book of Acts starts to take place. So I said, those are off limits. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit like we were someone who was just picking up the book of Acts for the first time and reading about happenings in the 30s AD. That's what we want to focus on. So there's a whole lot to learn about the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get started here with the book of Genesis. I'm not going to mention every book of the Bible. But the first mention of the Holy Spirit, it's pretty close to the start of the Bible. Genesis 1, 1 to 3. We're going to look at this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So, This is the first mention of the Holy Spirit, but it happens right away. God hasn't even really started the specific actions of creation yet. He's talking about the surface of the waters. So obviously there were waters that had been created, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So notice there's a verb there, moving. It implies the Spirit of God is involved. Something is happening. It's not just an abstract thing. But yet, the very word Spirit also could mean breath or wind, all through the Bible. So it's something where think about the wind of God. But it's not an impersonal force. This is a person of the Godhead. But he seems to reveal himself is as like a wind that's moving over the surface of the waters. And you can picture that. You can picture a wind blowing over the ocean. And you can have some idea. The Spirit of God was beginning to stir things up. And then God begins the creation in verse 3. That was so the creation of light hadn't even taken place yet, but the Spirit was there. So the second reference is in the same chapter, and I'm going to continue with that. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, that's the only place in chapter 1 where God specifically refers to himself in the plural, "let us." And most Bible scholars think that it was referring to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Oh, God the Holy Spirit. It turns out God the Son isn't specifically mentioned, but he's included here in the us. And we learn from later scriptures that the Lord Jesus was involved in creation. But here, I think he specifically is calling out the one other person of the Godhead who already has been mentioned, the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. And he seems to be clearly presented, this Holy Spirit, as a person. You don't say us about me and a wind or me and a force. It's us involves multiple people. And so that's what's going on here with the Holy Spirit. This person is not just like God's executive assistant or something. This person is fully God. When the Spirit of God does something, it's also attributed to God in many places. Although there's a distinction between the persons, there is not the Spirit of God is not some lesser form of God. He is fully God. And so we want to keep that in mind as we think about this. This is from just the very first chapter of Genesis. And we're going to move quickly through some of these Old Testament verses. But I just want you to see what's going on here with the Holy Spirit. Now, in our study of Exodus this year, we came across the first person in the Bible who is said to be filled with the Spirit of God. And that was Bezalel, who was the craftsman who built the tabernacle. And it says about him, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship.'" And it actually goes on for another couple verses to talk about what God's going to do through Bezalel. But it's clearly he has something different that no one else in the Bible has had up to that point, or at least God hasn't called it out up to that point. Bezalel was not just a naturally talented guy. All right? It says, God says, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God." The reason he has wisdom, the reason he has understanding, the reason he has knowledge, and the reason he's good at all these crafts is because I've filled him with the Spirit of God. How about that? That's good for me to think about as I stand up here and teach the Word of God, right? It's important that the wisdom I use comes from the Spirit of God. The understanding, the knowledge I pass out to you comes from the Spirit of God. And just even my speaking skills or abilities, for whatever they're worth, that they come from the Spirit of God. Now, one of the things that we see in the rest of Exodus is 40 chapters. This is talked about in chapter 31. And in most of the last 10 chapters, it's talking about what Bezalel and all the people that worked with him did in building the tabernacle. It was really a great accomplishment. It honored God. It was done exactly the way God wanted it, even if they didn't understand all the symbolism, because remember, Christ hadn't come and died yet. They didn't really know that was going to happen. To understand all that symbolism, took wisdom from God and understanding. Don't you want that in your life? Well, that's what the first person filled with the Spirit of God was given by God. And he followed the Spirit's leading in his life to great result. Now, there's only actually one other person in the Old Testament who was filled with the Spirit using that phrase, and that was the prophet Micah. Micah said, he wrote, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin." Now, here the role of the Spirit of God is quite different than the role with Bezalel, isn't it? Micah came to chew these people out. He told them what God wanted him to tell them, and it wasn't popular. "I'm going to tell Israel and Jacob about their rebellion and their sin." And of course, we all know, people love to hear it when you tell them how bad stuff they've done, right? They're going to push back. And of course, the prophets in the Old Testament did not exactly get well received in many cases. But the idea here of Micah being filled with the Spirit of the Lord and with power, and he had courage and justice, he talked fairly, he spoke in a way that told these people what God had to say to them. He was speaking not just on his own, thinking, "Yeah, I can see what these people are doing. I'm going to tell them off." No, no, no. He was speaking what the Spirit of the Lord put on his tongue to speak, to say to those people. And so that was an important role that Micah had back in those days. So we've seen a prophet now. Now we're going to see a judge. How about Samson? Yeah, he was obviously a guy that lived a roller coaster life, up and down. Sometimes he was doing great things for the Lord, and other times his weaknesses were taken over. But here it says about Samson, it changes the phrase, and this is really the most common phrase about the Spirit in the Old Testament. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him," or "came upon him mightily." So Samson had a lion come roaring toward him, and when the Spirit of the Lord came on him mightily, he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. You don't think of that as exactly how people handle lions, but that is how Samson handled this lion. Of course, it was the power of the Spirit of God. Many people think that it was the power of his hair. The Bible never says that. The hair was a visual symbol that he had this power, but it was not the power itself. The Spirit of God came upon him mightily. And that's what we see happening to the judges. Not just Samson, but several of the other judges. The same phrase is used of Othniel, of Gideon. This idea is used that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. All right, so there's a judge. How about a king or two in the Old Testament? Samuel said to Saul, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." So let's see what he does. Then it happened when he, Saul, turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. That's a good work of the Spirit of God. And all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Now, it seems like Saul was off to a great start, but this idea of the Spirit of God coming upon him is a bit different than what we have today, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But I like this idea of the changed heart that the Spirit of God brought. Unfortunately, a few chapters later, it says this about Saul, and this is not common, but it does say this about Saul. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." I hope nobody writes that about me, but Christians don't really have to face this in the same way. The Spirit of the Lord comes into our lives when we become Christians, and there's nothing in the New Testament that teaches he leaves. This was before the New Testament. The Spirit did not come to permanently indwell people in the Old Testament. He came upon people. And as we see here with Saul, he could also depart from people. And worse yet, he had this evil spirit from the Lord. It says from the Lord came and terrorized him. because Saul had really turned away from the Lord at this point and rebelled. It's very sad. Now, David witnessed what happened to Saul, and later he wrote in Psalm 51, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." See, that was from a different era. That's not today's era. God doesn't take his Holy Spirit from people. We might grieve the Spirit, but I'm not going to go into that kind of stuff because that's after the book of Acts. David felt, I don't want to be like Saul. I don't want to have the Holy Spirit taken from me, even though in Psalm 51, he's clearly confessing sin. Now, what about David? Well, at his anointing, at the very beginning, he's still probably a teenager. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. That's the very first chapter that David is mentioned in, 1 Samuel 16. And he's there for a long time. And he's not always doing stuff that would please God. But yet it says, it never says the Spirit left him. It says he came on mightily upon David from that day forward. And the very next chapter, what does David do? Takes on Goliath. You think that was David's own cleverness and accuracy as a slingshot shooter? No, the Spirit of the Lord had just come upon him mightily. Let's give credit where credit is due. David served God by the power of the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this is one, next one we may be less familiar with. We've seen a king. Now we're going to see a priest. It says in 2 Chronicles 24, the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." That kind of reminds us of what Micah said, huh? It's not really a popular message, but it was from the Spirit of the Lord. He's telling the Israelites that they are messed up, and they did not particularly like what he said. And so you've heard the phrase, "Don't shoot the messenger." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." So you notice how he died there. The Spirit of the Lord was still upon him. May the Lord see and avenge. He himself was not trying to get back. He was turning it over to the Lord. And in fact, in verse 25, which is only three verses later, the servants of Joash conspire against him, and they murder him very soon after this takes place. God gets him out of the way as well. Now, the Spirit's work, what this shows us is things maybe aren't always going to go the way we would like. I doubt Zechariah got up that day and said, I think I'll go down to the temple and die today. But that's what happened. It says they did it right in the court of the Lord. And yet it accomplished God's purpose. That's what the Spirit of God does. It accomplishes God's purpose. He accomplishes God's purpose. Not of our own doing. He's going to get it done the way God wants it done. And it may not always be the way we see it needing to be done. So in the Old Testament, to summarize here, we've seen the Spirit's involvement in creation. He influenced craftsmen, judges, prophets, kings, and priests. He gets around, all right? He came upon all those people in the Old Testament. Now we're going to move to the New Testament. And we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke. And I picked Luke specifically because it's volume one of the second volume, Acts, right? So we're gonna just look at what did Luke already write about the Holy Spirit before he wrote Acts. So we're going to look at actually every reference in Luke. I think I found 17 of them, but we're going to go through them quickly. So maybe at most a minute each. But just the idea is to see what did Luke already write so that you can know what's to come. And And remember, when we start reading Acts, when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, what he's already done. Now, in the first two chapters, the Holy Spirit is active in the births of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. So let's read in chapter 1 of Luke, verses 13 and 15. But the angel said to him, and that's to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Oh, there's a lot there. First of all, we get back to this idea of filled with the Spirit. It starts off right away in the beginning of the New Testament. This is really still the Old Testament period, though. Jesus hasn't been born yet. John the Baptist hasn't been born yet. This is right before that's going to happen. And so, yet, John is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that takes us back. We've seen a couple of those. But here's something. You have to just sort of open your mouth and go, oh, while yet in his mother's womb. Now, did John make any choices about that while yet in his mother's womb? No, that was God's doing. God did it. And this speaks, I think, a lot to our culture today and what we're trying to deal with. You know, the question of when does life begin? John, in his mother's womb, could be filled with the Spirit. All right? That's what the Bible teaches us right here. I think that has something to say that John was just more than a blob of tissue. There was potential life there. Even if he couldn't be outside the womb and survive yet, there's something going on here that God is saying, he knew this, you know, for a reason. He wrote this while still in his mother's womb. Pretty amazing. This baby that John used would be filled with the Spirit, but how would we know that? How are you going to know that a baby's filled with the Spirit in the womb? Well, the only indication we're given is in verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Something's going on there. That's the only thing we see about John in the womb. And we saw that prophecy that he'd be filled with the Spirit in the womb. I think the two are related. And it also ties together this idea that Elizabeth, his mom, right? She's got the baby in her. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't say Elizabeth was filled first and then the baby leaped in her womb. It says it the other way around. Like the baby was independently leaping in her womb. I think that's a wonderful description of more than a blob of tissue in her womb. Now, and verse 44, I don't have quoted up there, but it says sort of says the same thing, but it says, for joy. The baby leaped for joy. Okay, well, how does a blob of tissue have joy? No, there's a life in there. And even though it's not yet viable outside the womb, God is doing something in the life of this child, this baby, John. The word baby is not like fetus. The word baby is the same word that's used for the Lord Jesus when the shepherds come to see the baby. He's already out. He's born. And they call him a baby. That's what they're calling John at 6 months pregnant, when his mother was 6 months pregnant. Okay? Now, let's keep going. Now, what about Mary? She's mentioned here. It's actually a few verses earlier. And this is when the angel Gabriel is talking to Mary. He says to her, Mary says to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Okay, we talked about this when we talked about Luke almost 2 years ago now when we studied Luke, I think. Almost three years ago. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's what he said to Mary, this idea, this word again, come upon you. It's being used a lot through the scripture. The Holy Spirit is the one who is going to get Mary pregnant. It's not a physical thing. That was a miraculous work of God. But the Spirit certainly has that power to do something like that. If the Spirit is fully God. Now, Mary gets pregnant, and we go back to John the Baptist, And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So when John was born, Zacharias prophesied because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can read the prophecy on your own. In chapter 2, we get three mentions of the Spirit in three verses in a row. How's that for action-packed? This is about Simeon, Luke 2, 25 to 27. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. Now we see three things there. First of all, the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's similar to what we've read about other people so far. But now it says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. God was speaking to him through the Holy Spirit. And what did God tell him? That he was not going to die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, wow, put yourself in a position today. If somebody were to tell you, you're not going to die until the Lord Jesus comes back. Wouldn't that be a wow, right? If you knew that. Now, he hasn't told me that, so I don't know what's going to happen. But he told Simeon that before the Lord's Christ, Simeon would not die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. That was a very specific individual promise, not a general promise to everybody alive. Simeon was devout and really looking for the Lord's coming. And so the Spirit of God directed him to go into the temple on just the right day that Jesus was being brought to the temple. And that is what happened when he went into the temple. He met Jesus. The Spirit revealed to him, this is the one. And Simeon basically said, now I can die. You know, I have seen the Lord's Christ. Pretty cool. Now, if you look at these three things, the Holy Spirit upon people, being revealed things by the Holy Spirit, and being directed around by the Holy Spirit, keep those in mind as we get ready to study the book of Acts. Because those are the kinds of things that begin to take place in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is doing these things in individuals as he chooses. And you'll look for those to see how he worked, similar to how he worked with Simeon. Now, 30 years go by before the next mention, but the Holy Spirit is very active at the beginning of Christ's ministry when he's about 30 years of age. So here it says in Luke 3, now while all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, so baptism of the Spirit, with the Spirit, that's a new phrase. We haven't seen anybody yet in the Bible get baptized with the Spirit. And the idea is of baptism is dipping, putting somebody in the water would be a description of that. But it's what happens when the Spirit, when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God comes into our lives. That's referred to as the baptism with the Spirit. Now, this is being predicted by John for the future. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Stay tuned. You're going to see this happen at the end of September in our calendar. That wasn't their calendar. That's just when Gary's going to preach the message on it. Baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what that means and what it's like in Acts chapter 2. Same chapter. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. Usually, the Holy Spirit does not take on a physical appearance. But in this case, it seems that he did, that he descended. It wasn't an actual dove, but it seemed like the Spirit rested, maybe kind of the way a dove flies and lands, and the Spirit kind of looked like that as he descended upon Jesus. Clearly something visible was going on there in bodily form. So that was the Spirit doing something very different than before. But the fact that the Lord Jesus was now on earth and starting his ministry was a good reason for the Spirit to begin doing something different. Right after that, Jesus, we get double references here in Luke 4:1. Jesus goes out to be tempted. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So Jesus here is full of the Holy Spirit. Well, that makes sense. Jesus is a person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. That makes some sense. Now, it says that he was also led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. You'd think, well, why didn't God just get right on this? We're going to go right into Jerusalem and tell them what's going on here. We're going to take over, right? That isn't how Jesus worked, is it? So he was led around in the Spirit for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Okay, how do you feel when you're having a bad day of temptation? Right? That's tough. You don't want to have another day like that. Well, that happens again the next day, and the next day, and the next day. That's four, and then 10 more times makes 40. That's how long Jesus was being tempted by the devil. But he was led around by the Spirit. This was all part of God's plan for him. So we don't always think of the Holy Spirit as doing things the way we want them to do them, him to do them. We see here that he was leading Jesus around the wilderness so that Jesus could face these temptations and show himself victorious. All part of God's plan. He can do the same through us. Now, right after that, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So he came back from the temptation. He came in the power of the Spirit. That's an important word, and we'll see it again in the book of Acts, power. We're going to receive power, the Bible tells us. We'll study that when we get to Acts. Jesus had power to minister to the people. And in this verse, it just says that he began teaching. He's going to do a lot of other things as well, but that's what we see here. Then, right after that, just two verses later, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him in the synagogue. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. It goes on for quite a while. But I just wanted that phrase, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And this is a prophecy. Jesus himself is saying, "I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I am doing these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what my ministry involves." And there he was going. He was doing it. He was in Nazareth at the time at the synagogue. Now, we see from chapters 3 and 4 that the Holy Spirit was very involved in the ministry, starting up the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I think that should be a powerful lesson to us. Any of us who seek to minister in Christ's name, the Holy Spirit needs to be empowering us. The Holy Spirit needs to be directing us. We need to be humbling ourselves before the Holy Spirit so that he can be more than just involved, but directing the things that we are doing in Christ's name. Now, we've had all those references in the first four chapters of Luke. The next 20 chapters of Luke, there are only four more references to the Holy Spirit. So we've covered by far the majority just in the first four chapters. So these are all, the next four are all either about Jesus or spoken by Jesus. So here he says, Luke says, "At that very time, he," Jesus, "rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" So the Spirit here gives Jesus joy. That might remind you of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, but we can't talk about that today. That's too far ahead. That wasn't written yet when this was written, or the book of Acts begins. Second one, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, the way we ask for the Holy Spirit is not just directly asking for the Spirit. We ask to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to have him forgive us from our sins. That's when the Father sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. So the Father is very willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him to send him through Jesus Christ's blessing. Luke 12:10. I could get really dug into this. I'm not going to. Jesus says, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." So if you're worried today that you've committed this sin and it won't be forgiven, that's probably a good sign that you haven't committed this sin, okay? The people who are doing this, they don't care. But probably the best definition of what it meant to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit was if people saw the miracles being done by Jesus at the time, and they said, that's due to the power of the devil. It's not God doing that. The devil's doing that. That's what Jesus meant here by the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. So we're not going to go into any more detail on that today because this is a survey. But there's just one more in the very next couple verses. One last reference to the Holy Spirit in Luke. Believe it or not, we only are at chapter 12, but we're done talking about the Holy Spirit. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So this is when the Holy Spirit comes along as our defense lawyer, but he actually speaks through us. And he will tell us if we're accused of something, whether it's true or false, he tells us not to worry. He has our back. He is going to tell us and teach us what we ought to say under pressure. That's his role. Okay, so we have finished looking at the Gospel of Luke. Let's get on to the Gospel of John. Now, John's teaching of the Holy Spirit is more dense. Right? There's more meat to it. The references in Luke just tended to be like a little fragment here and a fragment there. But look at just this section from John 3. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So this born of the Spirit idea is related to the discussion Jesus had with Nicodemus about being born again. You must be born again. This is the same passage, and he seems to be explaining it in more detail. So both these ideas, being born again and being born of the Spirit, seem to be talking about when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. It isn't something that we ourselves do. We're born of the Spirit. It's not a physical birth, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus. It has to do with becoming new creatures in a spiritual sense. It's of the Spirit, born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. Our lives are changed in a way that's kind of like the wind blowing through. We don't really understand what's happening, but the Lord, through his Spirit, is working in us. And importantly, it says, if you're not born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this is a must. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. So that's important. Even as I get up here and teach to mostly Christians, it's always important to mention that there may be some here who have not yet been born again. You have not yet received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's not too late for you to do that today, to believe in him, trust in him that he has saved you from your sins. That's our only hope for entering the kingdom of God. John 7. This one is so refreshing. I'll use that, but the way it's written. Jesus cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Trying to do a quick just summary of what this is saying, The rivers of living water are an illustration. But the idea is that is what it'll feel like, it'll seem like when the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. He will pour out through us. And the rivers of living water will flow and bless others around us. Now, the Spirit at this time when Jesus was talking had not yet been given. So it's still future. And that's when we get to the book of Acts. So hold that thought for the book of Acts. And the idea where it talks about Jesus being glorified, well, that has association with his resurrection. And so he gets a new body at his resurrection, and he goes, he's going to be taken up into heaven once we get to the book of Acts. And that this glorification will open the way for the Spirit to be given. Now, Jesus' major teaching about the Holy Spirit actually occurs in three different chapters in John that are all part of the discourse that began at the Last Supper and continued as they walked out to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is in John's chapter 14 to 16. So we're going to look at these and try to just pull out a point or two from each section. 14, 16, and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So Jesus says, I will ask the Father. So Jesus is involved in the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Father, it seems, is going to send him, but Jesus is asking him. Then he, the Father, will give you another helper. So another means another one like me, like Jesus is saying. And helper, there's many slants to the way that word could be translated. It could be translated advocate. It could be translated counselor. But it's more than just like your defense lawyer, which is one of the meanings of those of advocate. It seems to it's the same word that's used in 1 John where it talks about we have an advocate, and referring to Jesus. So the Spirit is another one of those same things, another helper. King James translates the word as comforter, which is another idea. It's part of the broader role, but it's not all that this involves. The helper, it will be with us forever. Grab that thought for a minute. Forever. He's not leaving. When he comes into a Christian's life, he stays. Now, if verse 16 was all we knew, we can rejoice just in that. But Jesus was about to leave earth. And so the Holy Spirit is going to take his place. And it says, he abides with you and will be in you. That's an interesting thing to say. First, he's called the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is not fake. He's not doing something against God. He's not going along with the latest fads of this earth. He is standing for what God has taught all along. He's not lies, not falsehood, not confusion, not deception. None of those are words that you would use with the Holy Spirit. Now, the people of the world, that's the unbelievers in Christ, it says cannot receive him. This is for Christians, not for unbelievers. Believers, however, have him abiding with them, right? And so he's talking about, that's what was true at the time with the disciples. He was abiding with them. But in the future, when we get to Acts, he will be in you. Look forward to that. Now, verse 26 goes on to say, the helper, same word, the Holy Spirit, we've seen before, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So he's going to teach us. That's an important role of the Holy Spirit, to teach us all things that the Father, that the Jesus has said to us. So you have to have like read it in the first place, right? Read the scriptures, put it in your mind, let your heart meditate on it. That gives the Spirit the freedom to bring it back up anytime that he wants to. Bring to your remembrance. That implies you already knew it. He'll bring to your remembrance. Chapter 15 goes on to say, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So Jesus is going to send the helper. Now, that's interesting because he's been saying the Father will send the helper. And now he says, I will send to you from the Father. Excuse me. Try not to sneeze at the microphone. Jesus and the Father are both involved very clearly in the sending of the Holy Spirit because it says it in both places in the same discourse. One of the main roles of the Holy Spirit is to testify about me being Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't make a show of himself. The Holy Spirit comes to talk about Jesus. All right, so he's going to lead people to share the gospel, not to do something showy that gives attention to himself. Holy Spirit never wants attention for himself. You never see that in the scripture. So what we see here is he's the Spirit of truth, and he's going to tell the story of who Jesus is, and you, me, will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Boy, that's a major theme of the book of Acts, seeing that come true. Jesus the believers testifying of Jesus. Chapter 16, here's the last chapter we're going to look at except for one little tiny verse. This contains the last major section in John about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Okay, that to me is strange. It is to our advantage that Jesus go away? No. I'll keep Jesus here. That's how I'd do it, wouldn't you? I can see him. I can stand next to him. We can walk together. Yeah, I like the Jesus I can see, touch, you know, listen to. The Holy Spirit's a little mysterious. I can't see him. It's like the wind. Maybe I can see the results. I can see the effects. But I can't see the Holy Spirit himself. But Jesus actually says it's to our advantage that he, Jesus, goes away so the Helper can come. So the Holy Spirit, that's pretty amazing. It's to our advantage that the Holy Spirit comes. Now, in verses 8 to 11 go on and say more. I'm not going to cover those verses, but here's one thing it says. And he, that's the Helper, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, it's not our job to convict the world. He might speak through us, but it's his job to convict the world. It's his job to put it on somebody's heart that they need Christ. Right? We can't twist arms and make that happen. It's very important that he be allowed to do that role. And then verses 13 down to 15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Again, we see him here called the Spirit of truth. That's the third time we've seen that. One of his roles is to guide us into all the truth. In other words, you want to know if a doctrine is true or not? Pray that God will reveal it to you through the Holy Spirit. And then my next suggestion is then don't go look on the internet next, right? Open your Bible next. Let God guide you directly through the Word of God. Pray that the Holy Spirit would do that, would guide you into all the truth. And another thing that it says, he will disclose to us what is to come. The Holy Spirit's going to tell us about the future. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to give me personal revelations that I can then pass on to you. Oh, yeah, I know exactly how it's going to happen. Just the Holy Spirit revealed it to me. No, the Holy Spirit has revealed that through the Scriptures. If you think about all the prophecy there is in the Gospels, in Acts, in the Epistles, and in Revelation, the certain, kind of the sections of the Bible, the New Testament, there is so much there that is prophecy. It is revealed to us already by the Holy Spirit. He moved those men to write those books, and that prophecy is revealed there. He discloses to us what is to come. And then verses 14 and 15, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The main thought here is he will glorify me. Jesus, the Holy Spirit is not about himself. He's about Jesus. We already talked about that. But he will glorify Jesus. He will bring honor to Jesus. He will lift Jesus up. It's all about the Lord Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. He's not making up his own stuff. He is the behind-the-scenes guy in the Trinity. He is making things happen without being very visible himself. The whole purpose is to bring Christ glory. There's one last verse in John that very quickly mentions, I didn't even make a slide for it, it's so. If, on the day Jesus rose from the dead, that evening, he tells the disciples, 10 of them, because Thomas isn't there and Judas is dead, he tells them, receive the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't explain it at all. So we assume that that was a prelude to what was going to happen 50 days later, and that doesn't happen until the book of Acts. So when you think about all that we've talked about the Holy Spirit, this is just to set us up to study the book of Acts. Who is this Holy Spirit that is going to be the major player in the book of Acts? And I'm going to have us close today with a song that I think motivates us to talk about, to think about the Holy Spirit. Maybe you can grab a line or two out of this song. The words are going to be on the screen. You are welcome to sing along, but it's a song by Meredith Andrews called Spirit of the Living God. John? pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you sent the Holy Spirit. You've sent him to us. We're going to learn about that when we study Acts. But now, Lord, you've given him to us. We want to appropriate, take in everything we can about your Holy Spirit, that he would guide us, that he would direct us, that he would teach us, that he would change our hearts from within. And we pray that this would continue to be true, even for those of us who've been Christians a long time, that we'd allow the Holy Spirit to really work through us. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.